Well, the evening would be just right. We met friends at a local restaurant. They traveled a great distance, worked up an appetite. There we sat, catching up on life, and careful menu selections, keeping the kids from slamming their soda before dinner. Our server went from guest to guest, receiving each order, collecting menus. But my friend made a fatal error. He ordered the baby meatloaf. It's described as a meatloaf in meatball form. Well, insufficient would best describe his meal that night. I recall the generous dessert he enjoyed later. The moral of the story is this: order right and eat well. Now, before you bolt for the exits wondering what has happened to the Bible teaching of this church, let me assure you I have a point. Spiritually speaking, we must be consuming the right theology. And spiritually speaking, we must feast generously. Our beliefs about God matter. They have significant implications for our lives. Each of us has walked in here with a view of God this morning. Opinions about God vary. There's God the drill sergeant, just waiting to bring wrath down upon any infraction. There is God the naive parent, never really seeing the bad things we do. There is great-grandfather God. He's out of touch with modern times. There's the loving Father, just so smitten with us that nothing we could do is wrong. And then there's our best buddy God. He's the one that lives for us, around when we need him, ready to come out when we have time. But God cannot be redefined. Men and women may not redefine the one true God. He must be received as he has revealed himself in his word. And if your chair has a seatbelt, now is the time to buckle it. I go to A.W. Pink writing in the first half of last century. Quote, "Men imagine the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than by principle. They suppose his omnipotency or his power is such an idle fiction that Satan can thwart his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, he is a figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin or emotional sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their carnal minds. He's a god whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." Well, may that not be said of us. May we possess a high view of God, a view formed from the view of Scripture. We should be captivated by his majesty. We should be in awe at his greatness. A right view of God puts everything in perspective. And that's not to say that we'll live pain-free. Lives will be absent of problems. But a right view of God, it changes everything. It changes us. Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. This morning we feast on three transcendent truths to behold God's greatness. I pray you never leave here feeling underfed. We see that the one true God, the God of the Bible, is transcendent in knowledge. He's transcendent in being, and he's transcendent in power. The word transcendent, we'll use that quite a bit this morning. It simply means above, that God is above his creation. The scripture says he is high and exalted. There's this untouchable greatness about God. That's what we mean when we say transcendent. Well, Isaiah 40 is Isaiah's message, the prophet's message to Israel, to this nation of God. Last week, we explored God's comfort. In the first 11 verses, we saw God comfort his people. This nation would be leaving exile. Remember, they were taken off as prisoners for covenant disobedience. God made a covenant or an agreement with them early in the Old Testament, something called the Mosaic Law. They received blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. God makes good on his word. They continued unfaithfulness and eventually were hauled off to captivity. Well, that discipline is now done. It's time to return to the land. God gives them comfort. Their land would be changed. Lives would be changed. And we now see that this God who promises comfort can deliver. He is a powerful God, a God of greatness, transcendent in every way. In verses 12 through 17, I want us to begin with his knowledge. We see here God's transcendent knowledge. His knowledge exceeds humankind. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. But God begins this section with a series of questions. There are four or five in verses 12 through 14. It all depends upon your Bible translation. These are rhetorical questions. You want to learn about rhetorical questions, don't you? Rhetorical questions answer themselves. They're not asked necessarily for an answer, not to gain new information. They're asked for effect. God's point is made in this passage by effect. What God is trying to do is teach his people, perhaps remind his people, that he is omniscient, or he knows all things. These questions have that effect. Verse 12, it conveys his knowledge, even his power over all creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Imagine the quantity of the earth's oceans. They're vast, impossible to calculate. Yet God is so big they fit in the palm of his hand. He rules over them all. I love the way he says it to Job in chapter 38, verse 11. God is speaking over the shorelines of the ocean. He says, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. I mean, we've seen this standing on a coastline. There is no wall that stops the water from coming up any farther. There's no machine back under the ocean controlling the ebb and flow of the waves. God is doing that. He's saying, this far shall you come and stop. God marked off the heavens by the span. We now go to the universe to see his knowledge and his power. The closest star to our planet is 5 trillion miles away. If we traveled in Apollo 11, that's the space shuttle that took Neil Armstrong to the moon landing. If we traveled in that spacecraft, going as fast as he did to the moon, it would take us 43,000 years to get there. By some estimates, our galaxy is populated by hundreds of trillions of these stars. It seems that there is agreement that no one knows exactly how many stars. And what does God say down in verse 26? See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. The Lord knows the name of every star. And the text says that he measures them by a span. Isaiah wrote in Hebrew of the day, this was a cubit, it was the length of the tip of the thumb to the little finger. And God measures the stars by his hand. That's how enormous God is. How great and powerful, how all-knowing God is. Truly transcendent. He calculated the dust by the earth, or the earth by the measure, excuse me. Pictured here is a human measuring system. God is weighing out the quantity of soil on earth. Well, God knows the answer to that already. God's knowledge is immediate. He immediately knows the answer. It's completely accurate, and it is indeed complete. God is not learning new things. He doesn't need scratch paper or scrap paper, and he certainly needs no calculator. Who weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Again, borrowing from our world, it's the picture of a scale. God can perfectly place the mountains so that scale balances. He knows the volume of every one. So to weigh mountains, God simply moves them. To calculate the earth's soil, God simply speaks. To mark the distance in space, he uses his hand. To measure the world's water, he uses his palm. All he knows is unlearned. No one taught him. Verse 13 asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? I have. I've done this. In prayer, perhaps you have as well. Lord, there is this person who is hard to love. You need to fix him. Lord, I have a plan on how I'll fix this problem. Here's how you can help. God is not learning new things from me. I'm not directing him. I'm not informing him. In fact, it's a testimony to his patience and grace. Paul, interestingly, quotes this verse twice in the New Testament. He quotes it over in Romans 11, verse 34. God is turning sin into this amazing outpouring of mercy. It's a wonderful picture of God knowing just how to save. And he uses it as well in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 16, we gain God's knowledge through his Spirit. A light goes on, so to speak, in our minds, in our spiritual hearts when we receive Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we see three more of these rhetorical questions. All of them prompt the answer, no one. Whom did he consult? Who taught him? Who informed him? No counselors, no teachers, no board of directors. And nations, in particular, they need not apply. I see verses 15 and 17, they're illustrating this transcendent knowledge of God. God has infinite knowledge. He knows the inabilities of nations. He's fully aware. What can they do? Well, again, these two verses, I believe they're working together to convey their insufficiency. The nations are like a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. The nations are as nothing before him. This doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the nations. God does. God loves the nations. The Bible bears that out. But compared to God, compared to his transcendence and his knowledge, quote, they're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And we even see in verse 16 their inability to satisfy his glory. God is glorious, and his transcendence, it places him on a whole nother plane. Quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. You and I have no category in which to place God. We grapple with words and language to try to describe his immensity and his transcendence. And we see that back in verse 12. Again, we're trying to use language to capture. We're trying to attempt to bridge this gap. So we cannot grasp God by normal means. And this also means that our labors, our attempts to try to come up to this great God, they fall short. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, God says. Its beasts are not enough for a burnt offering. In Isaiah's day, Lebanon was a region north of Israel. And it was known for its lush forests of fir and cedar. And even if one could build an altar big enough, and even if we could get all of the wood of these forests and collect all of the animals for sacrifice, if we could organize the best effort to reach up and please this God, we still fall short, even woefully short. That's the greatness of the one true God. And he remains transcendent. Our world is changing. Opinions of God are changing. Well, God does not change. And his word does not change. And we even see that to reach him, we need him. To know him, he must come to us. And praise God, he does that. He is transcendent in his knowledge. Well, let's look at the next three verses in Isaiah 40. We'll look at verses 18 through 20. We'll see that God is transcendent not only in his knowledge, but also in his being. Nothing quite captures God's form. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, he selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Well, God denounces idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of anything apart from the one true God. God roundly denounces idolatry throughout the entire Bible. Well, this is true also for Isaiah's day. The prophet Isaiah bumped up against this. He denounces idolatry almost in a tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic fashion. Back in chapter 44, he's describing a craftsman again, fashioning an idol. This craftsman obtains a piece of wood. He cuts it in half. Half is for the idol. The other half is for baking bread and roasting meat. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Isaiah speaks of the folly of idolatry. And God scorns the entire idea. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 7, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. One may cry out to it, but it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. God says, no idol can do what I can do. And here in Isaiah, we see idolatry taking this literal form. And what I mean by that is they are taking an actual object, like a piece of wood. They're creating a physical idol out of it. But I want to be clear that idolatry is not just some Old Testament concept. This isn't something we can relegate to third world countries. Oh, those cultures have this strange religion. This isn't something that is strictly for statues or images or likenesses. You see, idolatry is a heart issue. And you and I can be idolaters without ever having a Buddha in our home or a Virgin Mary sitting there. Listen to Paul in the New Testament. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. The wrath of God comes upon idolatry. Nothing is more dangerous. It's the wrath of the God of verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 40, this immense God. It's the wrath of the God of verse 13, the all-knowing God. It's the wrath of the God of verse 16, this holy God. You and I are not on our knees before a statue, but we might kneel in our hearts before idols. This list from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it is a starter. There are many temptations, many lures in our lives that will draw our hearts after them. Without trying it, we will make them idols. We will worship them in a way that we ought to be worshiping God. Indeed, one reformer has rightly observed, quote, the human heart is an idol factory. So you and I must recognize that this is not an Old Testament problem or something confined to different civilizations on the other side of the globe. We are not immune to this. And Paul also gave us instruction. We may have missed it going into that verse in Colossians. He says we must daily kill idolatry. I love the word the King James Version uses. It says, mortify your members. I need that word. Mortify idolatry. Well, Isaiah 40, verses 19 through 20, goes on to show just how ridiculous idolatry is. We are given really two accounts of idolatry. The first begins with this metal worker in verse 19. He's creating or fashioning a statue. And then in verse 20, we meet a man who actually hires a woodworker to do the construction. Now, both reveal folly. First, there's this rich irony about the entire account. These craftsmen are using the very skills that the one true God gave them to make false gods. And then there's the activity taking place in these verses. Follow the action words. They're casting, plating, fashioning, carving. Why wouldn't a true deity do this? Why are they the ones doing it if indeed they're seeking God? And then there's this whole notion of appearances. The hired hand in verse 20, he's making a god and he's doing it in such a way that this god doesn't fall over. That'd be embarrassing. Dagon had this issue. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines were the enemy of Israel. They captured the ark and they put it in their temple. Well, they woke up one morning to find their local god, this statue named Dagon, he fell over. I don't know if they just thought it was a big rat, but they put the thing back up again, only to discover next morning what? It fell over again, this time without hands and without a head. God proves his point. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Will the God who holds the oceans in his palm, or measures space with his hand, or who lifts up islands like dust, shall he be portrayed like a piece of wood that may even fall over? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. He's transcendent in his being. He's transcendent in his image, his likeness that cannot be captured by us. But this God does. He gives us Jesus, eternally existing as the Son of God. The Bible says he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. And even though God is transcendent, that he is lofty and he is high above, he is also very, very near. Jesus Christ came forth from God the Father. And he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross. And he rose again. Jesus connects us to this God. We access the God of Isaiah 40 through Jesus Christ. And we have a relationship with God because of him. When we confess that we have sinned and we receive Christ, we're forgiven. And we have a new, eternal relationship. This transcendent God, he draws us close. Well, lastly, in verses 21 through 26, I want to see his power one more time. And here we see God transcendent in power. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, and he calls them all by name. Because of his greatness, of his might, and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Remember Isaiah's audience, they're feeling defeated. In this foreign nation, it appears as though foreign gods have won. But God says, no. See my transcendent power. Better yet, remember. By now, you and I have become acquainted with God's approach in this passage, his use of questions to drive home effect. And he wants, again, he's seeking a common answer in these first few questions in verses 21, in verse 21. God wants us to feel him as familiar. Do you remember? Verse 21, do you know, you heard, you understand? It's a wonderful reminder to us not to lose God's transcendence. Not to forget of his power and his knowledge, his essence, his being. To remember the greatness of God. Be reminded of that again and again. Preach to yourself that God sits above the fray. This turnstile of events in our world, God is above it. And from his view, we are but grasshoppers. I'm confident that God thought about how to describe us using the entire animal kingdom. We are but grasshoppers. This is the view out the window on the airplane. Isaiah contrasts his greatness to ours. The Bible often speaking of creation as a tent. It's easy to construct, usually. Easy to dismantle. These tents go up and tents come down. And when God exercises his power in verses 24 to 25, what does he describe? He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. There's two words that really capture the force of this statement, the word reduce and the word meaningless. My Bible version says that God reduces. Some of yours may say that God brings. That is to say, from our perspective, it appears as though the leaders of the world are rising based on political wins or policy positions, even voter turnout. Well, Jesus corrects that. What does he say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Keep that in mind in November. God makes judges meaningless. That same word is used over in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Void and meaningless. It was empty. And God does that to judges, to rulers, to powerful figures in the world. Think of the passing of John Lewis this past week. What an influential and powerful voice in the civil rights movement. And he rose to power and possesses political office, extremely powerful in the nation. But then he died. And he's gone. Into eternity. No longer to exercise influence or power. God possesses that power, and he gives it to men and to women to steward. And when God has selected an illustration to show us his power over rulers and over judges, what does he choose? Verse 24, a seed. Our governors, our mayors, our judges, congressmen and women, the president and the cabinet, Supreme Court justices, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root. They've hardly been in the ground, just beginning to sprout, and God blows on them, and they wither. To whom then will you liken God? He's transcendent in power, transcendent in being, and transcendent in knowledge. His greatness, it fills the heavens, yet it resides in our lives. A right theology, a right understanding of this God, it must fill our minds and inhabit our hearts. On my bookshelf sits a book entitled No One Like Him. God states this often of himself through the book of Isaiah. By now, we've encountered it quite a few times. The book was written by a theologian named John Feinberg. It's a book about God's attributes or his characteristics. It was assigned reading in seminary. In my humble opinion, it's a fantastic read. And I got to meet John Feinberg. He came and taught an ethics class at our seminary. We discussed many topics, typical topics of an ethics class, especially a Christian ethics class. We talked about homosexuality and divorce and remarriage, genetic engineering. But we spent most of our time on euthanasia. I was surprised by that initially. Euthanasia is the intentional ending of a life to relieve suffering or pain. But as we went on, I discovered the reason for this. And Dr. Feinberg's wife was suffering from something called Huntington's disease. And this is a disease that affects the mind and ultimately the body. It affects the entire person in significant ways. It's genetically transferred. And I came to learn that for over two decades, Dr. Feinberg had been caring for his wife, Pat. And last I heard, she was in a wheelchair. She's using a feeding tube, and she's not able to speak. And through that class, Dr. Feinberg taught us not only ethics, but he also shared with us his experiences with hospitals and with doctors and medical advice and decision-making, all the difficult things that come with that. These were tremendous hardships. And then I sit in my office and I look at this book, No One Like Him, John Feinberg. And I made the connection. When I reflect upon his fortitude, it clicks. He does what he does in his hardship because of his God. He wrote that book in the midst of all of these things going on. He understood that there is no one like him, and that a right view of God changes our perspective, and it changes our lives. And that's why theology matters. What we believe about God and who we believe God to be, that really, really matters. Right believing will lead to right living, even in the valley. And a right view of God, it puts everything in perspective. So know your God well. Feast on his word. Eat well and drink deeply. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you would plant deep within us a hunger and a thirst for you. That we would know you, the one true God. That we would cherish the word you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see your greatness. That we would never lose sight of your transcendence. Oh, thank you, God, for being near to us, for residing in us, your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. But may we never lose sight of your transcendence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.